Psalm 2. Let us hear God's word. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, as we go to our monthly prayer meeting, we come again in our study of the Psalms. And we come this Lord's Day to Psalm number 2. We said last month that Psalm 1 and 2 form an introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. We said that Psalm 1 is a picture of the blessed man. It's really a contrast between the godly or blessed man and the cursed or ungodly man. We said Psalm 1 was a psalm of instruction. Here this psalm deals with, as Spurgeon says, Messiah the Prince. Or as Murdoch Campbell says, as he seeks to have a title for each of the psalms, he says this psalm is dealing with kissing the Son. It's related to Christ and all that he is, and then our duty towards him. And so this psalm is a prophetical psalm. It is a messianic psalm, a uniquely messianic psalm. Quite often, as we read this, though, we consider only Christ, and we fail to realize that David wrote this psalm. We don't have that in the title here of the psalm, but we find out in Acts 4, 25 and 26, Peter makes it clear that David was the author of this psalm. So here David is speaking of Christ prophetically, but he's also speaking about the hindrances that he experienced in him being established as king in Zion. And that being a type then of all the enemies of God working against his plan of Christ's incarnation, his perfect life, and then his death on the cross and resurrection. What we have in this psalm in the Hebrew poetic form is four stanzas. And so there are clearly four parts of this psalm. The stanzas don't work exactly in the common meter in English. But in the Hebrew, there are clearly four distinct sections. Verses 1 through 3 in our English Bible, we have the opposition to Christ's kingdom. In verses 4 through 6, the conquest of Christ's kingdom. Then in 7 through 9, we have the promises made to Christ by the Father. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have an exhortation regarding Christ the King. This psalm is quoted four different times in the New Testament. And as I said, in verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And then we'll see verse 7 is quoted three times, both in Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5. Now let us just survey this psalm this morning. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have the opposition to Christ's kingdom. We see here in these three verses that there's a war between heaven and hell, and that this war is being fought on earth. We see that God, in these three verses, is reasoning with the ungodly. He begins with, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He's asking a rhetorical question. Why would you do this? Because he says it is a vain thing. It's useless. There's no hope of success. So why do you behave yourself like this toward me and toward mine anointed? We see the adversaries addressed in verses 1 and 2. We see that they're heathen. They're people in verse 1. But then we see that they're kings and rulers, the very leaders of the people, are involved in this rage against God. We see who their enemies are primarily in verse 2b. They are against the Lord and His anointed. God's enemies, obviously, are our enemies, but they are uniquely the enemies of God. And their enemies are God the Father and God the Son in a unique way, against the Lord and His anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son. We see in verses 1 and 2 some description of the enmity, of the hatred that they have for God and for His beloved Son. We see that their enmity is spiteful. They rage. They also are deliberate in their rebellion. They imagine, or literally they meditate, a vain thing. They are making plans against God and His purposes. They are doing all they can deliberately to thwart God's redemptive plan. They're resolute as well. They set themselves in this plan of theirs. They're committed wholeheartedly, resolutely to thwart God's purposes. And they are also confederate. They take counsel together. They work this together to bring, basically, to bring or to thwart God's purposes. Now, why are they at enmity with God? We see that in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're uncomfortable with the yoke of Christ. They want to break their bands. They want to cast their cords. They don't like to be restricted. You see, Spurgeon said, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is light and easy. You see, to the one in Christ, we find God's commandments as not grievous. We find them to be a law of liberty. But to the one whose heart is not renewed, they find God's law to be extremely restrictive. They want it cast from them. And so they will not honor God. They will not have Him rule over them. And so we see opposition to Christ's kingdom in verses 1 through 3. But then in verses 4 through 6, we see the conquest of Christ's kingdom. We see in verse 4 that their attempts are ridiculed. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord laughs at all their feeble attempts to thwart His purposes of grace. In verse 4, we see this contrast between the one that sits in the heavens and those that are the kings of earth. They're kings, but they're kings on earth. There's one that sits in heaven. There's one that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He laughs at all their feeble attempts. I think we learn at least two things by the Lord's laughter regarding their plans. One is that we see that it's with ease that God can destroy His enemies. He laughs at them because He sees their attempts as so feeble. And with ease, He can destroy all His enemies and all their purposes. We also see in verse 4 that God is permitting the reign of His Son to be troubled. God, in His infinite wisdom and counsels, has ordained that His kingdom would be troubled. Satan's temptations of Christ after his anointing to the priesthood were not out of God's plan. Were they? The attempts made to reduce the elect seed to nothing through various plots in the Old Testament to have God's people utterly destroyed so that the seed of the woman could not be born were not out of God's plan. He allows his son's reign to be troubled, and yet he will be glorified and will be victorious in it. Their attempts are ridiculed in verse 4. In verse 5, we see that these enemies are justly punished. First he laughs. God laughs in verse 4. Then he speaks. Then shall he speak unto them in wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Here God speaking is a manifestation of God's wrath. When God's wrath is poured out, he speaks. It becomes very clear what he thinks regarding those that are his enemies. He vexes them, and the Hebrew root there is to tremble or to be afraid. They're fearful when they see God's wrath being manifested upon them and upon their compatriots. We also see in verse 6 that these enemies are certainly defeated. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. What we have in this passage is God saying, as many attempts as have been made to keep me from anointing my son as Lord and giving him all authority in heaven and earth, as many attempts as been made to it, I've still set him in that position. You couldn't stop me, is the point. All of God's enemies couldn't stop him from anointing his son and declaring him with power to be the Lord of heaven and earth. Again, Spurgeon says, God's anointed is appointed, and he shall not be disappointed. You see, Christ on the throne is the best safeguard for the church. That's why we're protected, because Christ is on the throne. Because God has given to him all authority in heaven and in earth. And so what we have in verse 6 is the fact that he's saying, you've been defeated. You've tried, but you've failed. And then we have in verses 7 through 9 the promises made to Christ the King, promises made to Christ by the Father. And yet in this passage, we see that Christ is speaking about the things that the Father has told him. I will declare the decree. Who's the I? We're going to see it's Christ. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ is echoing what he's heard from the Father. And he's saying first that this is a decree. It's founded upon the decree of the Father. And what is this decree? That thou art my Son. He's saying that Christ is fully God. And he has this unique filial relationship with the Father. Father to Son and Son to Father. And then he says, this day have I begotten thee. Now, many times we look at this passage, and I know I had for many years thought, this day have I begotten thee, referred to the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. And we hold that doctrine, but I'm not sure that that is the focus of this verse, for when we see it explained in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5, we see that it is this day is speaking not of the day that this relationship was established, which was not a day, it's from all eternity. But it's speaking about the time when this relationship was made manifest to the world. This relationship that has existed from all eternity was made abundantly clear. Yes, it was made clear at some level at Christ's incarnation. And we see that in John 1:14 when Christ is made flesh. But the particular reference here is primarily to the resurrection. We see that in Romans 1:4, that it was then that God declared to be the, he declared Christ to be the Son with power or with authority. He was always the Son, but that's when he manifested his power at the resurrection. We see that referred to in Psalm 118:24. This day is this day that the Lord hath made. We saw that passage in reference to the Sabbath several months ago. That the day of the Lord was changed, or the Sabbath was changed to the day of the Lord's resurrection, as described in Psalm 118:24. So he's saying, this day have I begotten thee. I've declared it to all the world at the resurrection of Christ and his reigning. And then we see in verse 8 that Christ's rule and reign is a universal reign. The Father says of him, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Very interestingly, we see there the intercession of Christ being referred to. Have we ever thought that the Father tells Christ he has to ask for the things he's going to give him? Christ is going to inherit all things. Here the calling of the Gentiles is foretold, it's prophesied. It's speaking of that time of what we read in Revelation 11:15, where the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He and Christ shall reign forever and ever. It's a picture of all those things, and yet it's through Christ's intercession. He is our mediator. And he fulfilled many of those functions on the cross, but he still fulfills those functions today. He's still our mediator. He's still our high priest. He's still making intercession for us at the right hand of God. So we see his universal reign in verse 8. Then we see his victorious reign spoken of in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's saying he will completely destroy all those that remain his enemies. All knees will bow. They will either come to bow to Christ in the day of his power, when he's pleased to work in them and draw them savingly to Christ. And for those he doesn't, they will bow the knee as they are subjected to his wrath and curse. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Then cometh the end, when God the Father shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. The victory is certain, but it's not complete yet in time. It's guaranteed. And Christ will do it. He will put down all power and rule and authority that opposes him, and he will give the kingdom to the Father. He'll present his church, his bride, to the Father. Then, in verses 10 through 12, we have the implications or the conclusion of this psalm. We have an exhortation regarding Christ the King. First, we see the subjects of the command in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. He says, now. Now is the time to do this. Be wise now, therefore. He's saying there's a necessity, there's speedy repentance. He's speaking to kings and judges. Then he gives the substance of the command in verse 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Be reverent toward the King of Kings. Serve him with fear. Yes, you can be joyful, but your joyfulness must be reverent. And then in verse 12, we have this final command. Kiss the Son. Give him a kiss of adoration, affection, and allegiance. Worship him. Love him. Serve him. By kissing him. Remember the words of Christ in John 5:23. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Nobody can say they love the true God in heaven that doesn't love His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many evangelicals that are waffling on this point. You can't serve the true God without serving His Son. You can't adore Him without adoring His anointed. And then the psalmist gives us reasons why we ought to kiss the Son. Lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. It only takes a little bit of God's wrath, His infinite wrath, just a little bit, and all His enemies are wiped out. That's why He laughs at all their attempts to foil His plan. Because He'll wipe them out like that. And then we have this last sentence, and I believe it is a distinct sentence, the conclusion of this psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. In this Christ whom David has just enjoined kings and judges and through them all people to kiss. We're to put our trust in Him. And so what we see is that in the introduction to the Psalter in Psalms 1 and 2, the very first verse is a benediction. Blessed is the man that walketh not. And then the very last verse, very last sentence, blessed are they that put their trust in Him. The blessed man is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delights in the law of God. But the blessed man is that because he's come to trust in Christ, to trust in the Anointed One.